Congregation, on this Pentecost morning, we turn to the Word of God, to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we read the verses 1 to 13, and then we'll also turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, that can be found on page 1070 in your pew Bible. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." We now turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Beginning at verse 17, page 1149 in your pew Bible. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 17, reading to verse 21. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So far the reading of the Word of the Lord. And the text for the sermon is taken from Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Just the first part of verse 4, where we read that the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and preaching of His Word. Beloved congregation, 10 days after He ascended into heaven, on the day of Pentecost, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ poured out His Holy Spirit on His church. And we read of that this morning from Acts chapter 2, particularly the first 4 verses of that well-known chapter. And by any measure, this was an amazing event. There has never been an event like it in all of the history of the church. But what is especially amazing about this event is not the wind, it's not the fire, it's not even the fact that the disciples spoke in tongues. What is really amazing about this event is what Luke tells us in verse 4, that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the wording that Luke uses here is very significant. He doesn't just say they received a taste of the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? How is that manifested in their lives? And what does that mean for us living some 2,000 years after these events have taken place? Well, that's what we want to consider with the Lord's help this morning, and my theme is the disciples filled with the Spirit. And we'll look at two points in connection with that theme. First of all, at Pentecost, and secondly, since Pentecost. So the disciples filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and since Pentecost. I said that the disciples were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is derived from a Greek word that means 50th. And it got that name because it is celebrated, this feast day is celebrated exactly 50 days, that's 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover feast. Now, according to Leviticus 23, Pentecost was one of the major religious feast days in the Jewish calendar. And it also coincided, interestingly, with the end of the barley harvest, which is why it's also called the Feast of Harvest. And so on this day, the people of Israel were commanded to bake 2 barley loaves as a symbol of the completed harvest. And they were to present them as a wave offering before the Lord in the tabernacle. And this waving of the barley loaves reminded them that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord. It was given to them by the Lord and therefore was to be used for Him and for His glory. And it was on this particular day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Now this raises the question, of course, why did the Lord Jesus Christ pour out His Spirit on this particular day as opposed to some other day? Why on the day of Pentecost? Well, some have argued that He did so because there would be Jews from all over the Mediterranean world who would be gathered together in Jerusalem on this particular day. So what better day to pour out the Holy Spirit than on a day when there will be many from all over the world who would witness it for themselves? Now, that's true, of course. But there's another and perhaps even more important reason why the Lord poured out His Spirit on this particular day. And it is because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the ultimate fruit of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our ultimate Passover lamb. And as we've seen, He suffered and He died on the cross. But on the third day, He rose again from the dead. 40 days later, He ascended up into heaven, and 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, He poured out His Holy Spirit on the church. And in doing this, Christ brought the Feast of Pentecost to its ultimate conclusion, its ultimate fulfillment. And Luke says as much in our text, doesn't he? In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come." Now that word "fully" is very important. He doesn't just say, "Now when on the day of Pentecost," or "when the day of Pentecost had come." No, he says, "when the day of Pentecost had fully come." And the particular Greek verb that Luke uses here means to come to the end of a period of time with the implication of the completion of an implied purpose or plan. And so what Luke is saying here is this. He's saying that the Holy Spirit did not just happen to be poured out on this particular day. He's saying much more than that. He's saying that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost took place when that particular feast had been completely fulfilled, when it had fully come, on the day that it was being fulfilled, on the day that it was being brought to its ultimate completion. Now you notice that this pouring out of the Spirit was accompanied by some wondrous signs. And the first of this, Luke mentions, was the wind. We read in verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the disciples were gathered together there in that upper room in Jerusalem. And as they were beseeching the Lord, as they were praying to Him, this rushing mighty wind filled the whole place where they were sitting. And it says, suddenly. The disciples were not expecting this. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus had said that he would send the Holy Spirit to them, and they were to tarry in Jerusalem until he fulfilled that promise. But they weren't expecting the Spirit to be poured out on that particular moment, on that particular day. It caught them, we could say, by surprise. It came suddenly, without warning. And you notice, too, what Luke says about this wind. He doesn't say there was an actual wind. What he says is, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So it made the sound of wind, but it was not wind. What is more, we read here that it was from God. Luke says it came from heaven. So this was something, some strange phenomenon. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind, but there was no wind. You couldn't feel the wind, and it filled this whole place where they were sitting. Now, the sound of this wind represents the person of the Holy Spirit. And we know that because often in the Old Testament, the Spirit is represented or is associated with wind or breath. Think, for example, of Ezekiel 37. There we have that vision of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. And he saw all these bones scattered throughout the whole valley. And Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to these bones. Now, that's kind of a strange thing to ask a prophet, to prophesy to just dead, dry bones. But Ezekiel did, and he began to preach to these bones. And what happened? Well, there was this wind that came through that valley. And as the wind swept over those bones, they came together and flesh came upon those bones. And there stood before Ezekiel this mighty, great army. And so the wind is associated with the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes that association as well in John chapter 3. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he says this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." So the Spirit is associated with breath or with wind. In fact, in the Hebrew word ruach, which is often translated as spirit, can also be translated as wind or breath. Now, why is the Spirit compared to wind? Well, probably because there's a similarity between the wind and the Spirit. Wind refreshes, especially on a hot day. There's nothing more wonderful than standing by the seashore, for example, on a hot day, and the sea winds just cool you off, don't they? You know something of that. You don't even have to be by the seashore. It's just, even if it's a hot day inland, and there's a breeze blowing, that's so comforting. It's so refreshing. And the Spirit of God is refreshing, isn't he? And so the wind is also invisible. You can't see it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't actually see it. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Nobody has ever seen the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not us ourselves, but the disciples and the people that Jesus lived with, they saw him. One day we will see him when he comes again on the clouds of heaven, but we cannot see the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit. That means he is invisible, just like the wind. The wind is also untraceable. As Jesus said, you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. You can't direct the wind. It goes wherever it wants, and so it is true of the Holy Spirit. The wind is also noticeable by its effects. When you stand outside on a windy day, you can see the trees blowing in the wind, and you can see the grass also and whipping up the dust on the ground. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was accompanied by the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now the second sign that accompanied the Spirit was fire. Now fire was already in the Old Testament a sign of the presence of God. We could think, for example, of Moses standing before the burning bush, and that bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. It was a picture of God. It's a theophany, a manifestation of God. You think too of the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. That was a manifestation, a theophany of God. It represents the holiness of God. Fire purifies. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, purifies His people. He purifies them from sin. Fire also gives light, doesn't it? When it's dark outside, you light a torch, you can see where you're going. And so the Spirit of God enlightens the mind and the understanding. He reveals to us who and what we are by nature. And He shows us that we're sinners before God and that we need a Savior. And He reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and all of His willingness to save sinners. Well, this is what came upon these disciples. There was this fire that all of a sudden appeared in this room where they were sitting. And that fire divided up into little tongues of fire that rested upon each one of the disciples. But what's especially significant here is that both this wind and this fire came into direct contact with the disciples. Listen to what Luke says. He says, the wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. And the fire, he says, sat on each of them. And then it says, too, that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. So something amazing is happening here. God, through His Spirit, is coming into direct contact with the disciples of our Lord. Now, never before in the history of humanity has God ever come into such close contact with man. It's true before the fall. Before the fall, God and Adam, they walked together, they talked together in the garden in the cool of the day. But after the fall, that came to an end, and man was banished from the garden. And he wasn't allowed to re-enter the garden. And God sent that cherubim with that flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. So contact, direct contact with God had come to an end. Now, it's true, of course, that throughout the Old Testament, there were some who had direct contact with God. You think of Moses. Mount Sinai, he had direct contact with God. He spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw that vision of God on his throne in the temple high and lifted up. So yes, God did reveal himself to man even after the fall, even came into close contact with man. But here, for the first time, God, through his Holy Spirit, actually takes possession of his people, and he dwells in them. You say, how is it possible? How is it possible for a holy God, a righteous God, whose eyes are so pure that they cannot behold iniquity, how is it possible that he can dwell with sinful man? And not just dwell among them, but even in them. Well, it's only possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood for the sins of his people, he broke down that barrier separating God from his people. When he shed his blood on the cross, the penalty for sin was paid, the wrath of God was assuaged, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And now, for the first time since the fall of Adam and Eve, God may once again dwell in and among his own. In fact, since Pentecost, believers are said to be temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the language that Paul uses to describe the believer. Believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. They're the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells inside of His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a staggering thought, isn't it? Beloved, just think about that for a moment. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, the Spirit of God dwells within you. He does. You might not always experience that. You might sometimes wonder, well, if that is true, why is it that I sin so much? Why is it that I so easily fall into temptation? Why is it that I'm not as holy as I ought to be? Why is it that I don't love the Lord Jesus as I should? Why is it that I'm not striving against sin like I should? Oh, there may be many reasons for that. And the Bible speaks about quenching the Holy Spirit. It talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Those may be factors. But nonetheless, if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells within you. And He convicts of sin. And He shows you the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His beauty and all of His willingness and ability to save. He sanctifies you slowly, gradually. But He's there, He's at work, and you see the evidence of it in your own heart, in your own life. When you look at your heart, do you not see that the work that the Spirit of God is working within you? Well, the disciples had quite another manifestation of the Spirit within them. We read about that in verse 4. It says there that when the Spirit came upon them, that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these disciples began to speak in other tongues. Now this isn't just the kind of gibberish that you hear in charismatic circles. I don't know if you've ever watched on YouTube or in other places where people supposedly speak in tongues. It's just gibberish. That's not what these disciples were doing. They were speaking in actual known languages. Real languages. And we know that because later on in this chapter, those who heard the disciples said themselves, we hear them speak in our own native tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, this too is nothing short of amazing. These disciples were uneducated men. They were fishermen from Galilee. They had never studied. They never learned languages. You know what it's like to learn a language? I studied German for a year when I was in university. I don't know why I took German, but I took German for a year just out of interest. I studied French quite a bit. I thought, it's hard. It is really, really hard to learn another language. It takes years to master a second language. And here were these disciples. And they were speaking absolutely fluently with all the different inflections and dialects and everything else. They were speaking perfectly in other languages by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people who saw this, they just dismissed this as the disciples being drunk, you remember. But Peter says, well, that's nonsense. It's only the third hour of the day. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So what was the explanation? Well, Peter tells us in verses 14 to 21, he tells us that what they were witnessing was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2. Verses 28 to 32, when Joel quotes God as saying this, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. That's what was happening. What they were witnessing was the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. God was pouring out His Spirit upon His church, and as a result, the disciples prophesied. One commentator says that at Pentecost, the church received her voice. The church received her voice. She began to prophesy. She began to speak, to proclaim, to preach the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And from this point forward, that's what the church would do. The church from this point forward would be the mouthpiece of God, proclaiming the truth of God in the sinful and dark world in which we live. They proclaimed, they prophesied. But notice they didn't prophesy what they wanted to prophesy. They didn't preach about what they felt they should preach about. They proclaimed what God gave them to proclaim, as the Spirit gave them utterance, it says. And the result was amazing. Because you read later on in the chapters that some 3,000 people were converted to Christ on that single day. So we learn here that if the church is going to grow, and if our church here in Abbotsford is going to grow, we don't need all kinds of gimmicks and programs. What we need is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. A church that doesn't faithfully proclaim the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God is a church that is doomed to fail. And the disciples understood this, and so they prophesied as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what does all this have to do with us today? The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Is this just a historical event that we note, that we take instruction from and say, well, yeah, that happened then, but it really has no connection to us today? No, it has every connection to us today. For still today, the Spirit of God fills believers. That's my second point. Yes, what happened on the day of Pentecost, beloved, still happens today. For every time that a sinner comes to repent of his sin and comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of his salvation, that sinner, no matter how sinful he may be, that sinner at that moment becomes a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, the signs are not present. When a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus, there's no sound of a rushing mighty wind. There's no tongues of fire that come to rest upon his or her head, but they are still filled with the Spirit. And that's clear from other passages in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. Time and time again, in the book of Acts, in particular, we read that when believers come to faith in Christ, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Think, for example, of Acts 4, verse 31. We read there that after Peter and John were interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, that they went back to the other disciples, the other believers there in Jerusalem, and they reported everything that had taken place. And we read there that when the believers, when the church heard this report from Peter and John, that they united together in prayer, and it says that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an amazing thing. These aren't just people who are coming to faith in Christ for the first time. These are people who are already believers. So they were already partakers of the Holy Spirit. But now, on this occasion, as they were praying to God, as they were imploring God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we read that the first deacons were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is said several times of Stephen, who was one of the seven deacons that were chosen. It is said several times that he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, verse 17, we read that when Peter and John went to go and preach the gospel to the Samaritans and they laid hands on them, that also the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 11, verse 15, Peter reported to the apostles that when he went to go and see Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and he preached the gospel to them and to his household, to him and to his household, that they were also filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God fell upon them, Peter says. And in Acts 19, verse 6, we read that when Paul laid hands on the believers in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit came upon them. It says, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so the scriptures are clear that every believer who comes to faith in Christ is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, that raises the question. If believers are indeed partakers of the Holy Spirit, just like the disciples were on the day of Pentecost, does that mean they also speak in tongues as they did? And you know that there are Christians, well-meaning Christians, who say yes. There are people, for example, in Pentecostal churches who will affirm that, yes, every believer speaks in tongues. There are also what we call neo-Pentecostals. These are people who are not members of a Pentecostal church per se, but they're in other churches. They're Anglican churches and even Roman Catholic churches and Baptist churches and others. But they also believe that even though their church doesn't officially subscribe to that, but they themselves also personally believe that believers can speak with tongues. In fact, Pentecostals believe this so strongly that they say that every believer should at least try to speak in tongues. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, some Pentecostals will say, well, it's very possible then that you haven't truly been converted to God. Although thankfully, that is not as common as it once was. So how do we respond to this? What do we do about this reference to the speaking of in tongues? Is that still something that is to be practiced in the church today? Is that gift of the Holy Spirit still given to believers today? We understand, beloved, I don't have the time this morning to get into all the arguments, pro and con, for all of this, but suffice it to say that while we appreciate very much many of the doctrinal commitments of our Pentecostal brethren, for example, they do hold to a high view of Scripture. They do believe in the Trinity. They do believe in all of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. They do believe that we're saved by grace through faith alone, but we differ with them on this particular point. We say that the gift of speaking in tongues was a temporary gift that was given to the church in her infancy in order to authenticate the message of the gospel, and that's it. But now that we have the completed Scriptures, no such authentication is necessary. And what is more, these special gifts of the Spirit that include tongue speaking, but it also includes healings and prophesying, these things were given not only to authenticate the message of the gospel, but also to authenticate the authority of the apostles as messengers of God. And it's interesting in the Scriptures that you read several times that the apostles, when they laid their hands on people, that those people then received the Holy Spirit and then spoke in tongues. There's no record in Scripture of these gifts being bestowed on people apart from the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so we conclude that when the apostles passed away, at the end of the apostolic age, that this particular gift also passed away. It's no longer practiced by the church of Christ. Now, be that as it may, what's really important here is not whether we have spoken in tongues or whether we should speak in tongues. What's really important here, the main message here, is are we filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the point. And that's the point that we all need to think about very carefully this morning as we examine our own hearts before God. Ask yourself this morning, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? I said earlier that every believer in Christ is a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean he or she is filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, some believers have more of the Holy Spirit than others. Generally speaking, those who have a high degree of assurance, those who have greater victory over sin, those who have a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a higher level of sanctification are, generally speaking, more filled with the Holy Spirit than those who have not. And our calling as believers is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 18? That's why we read from Ephesians 5 this morning. What does he say? Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, the grammar of that phrase is very, very instructive. You notice, first of all, it's a command. Be filled. It's not an option. It's an obligation. Every Christian is obligated to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also in the plural number. That doesn't come out of the English, but it's there in the Greek. And that means it applies to every Christian. Every Christian. There are no exceptions. Every Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. It's also in the passive voice. That means it's not something that we do. We don't fill ourselves with the Spirit of God because we can't. The Spirit of God doesn't belong to us. He belongs to God. But instead, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that we must allow to happen to us. And fourthly, this verb is in the present tense. That means it is something that we are to allow to happen to us all the time. Without a break, without exception, without a pause. So in modern English, we translate what Paul is saying here like this. All of you, without exception, go on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. All of you, go on letting yourselves be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our obligation. It's our duty before God. God wants all of His children to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, what does that look like? Well, there are many manifestations of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the case of the disciples, it was speaking with tongues. But that's not the only manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully not, because if that was the case, then those of us who have spoken in tongues can't say that we have the Holy Spirit. But there are lots of other manifestations of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions, in fact, some of them in verses 19 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And now he gives the characteristics of those who are filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are all characteristics of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. There are four of them. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit speak to one another. That's what Paul says. They speak to one another. What do they talk about? What do believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit talk about? What do they want to talk about? What do they delight talking about? Not the weather. Not work, not frivolous and mundane things. Of course, believers talk about those things too. But what do they really love to talk about? They love to talk about the things of the Lord. Believers love to get together and speak about their common salvation in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful and great Savior we have and what the Lord has done for me personally. That's what believers love to talk about. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God this morning, that's what you will love to talk about. You will speak to one another. You will also sing, Paul says, and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is an expression of joy. It's an expression of praise and thankfulness. God's people love to sing. They love to sing in church. But they love to sing even in their own homes and even in the privacy of their bedrooms or their studies or wherever they may do their personal devotions before God. Their hearts, sometimes it doesn't even come out in their mouth, but their hearts are full of joy and singing praise to God for all that He has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. They sing and make melody in their hearts. See, this isn't just going through the motions of picking up our psalter and singing what we're supposed to sing on the board. This is a singing that proceeds from our very inside, from our very heart. If you're filled with the Spirit of God this morning, you'll sing and make melody in your hearts before the Lord. Thirdly, Paul says, those who are filled with the Spirit give thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God are thankful. Thankful. They're thankful to the Lord for all that He has done for them in providing for them materially, but also and especially spiritually. And they're thankful in every circumstance of life. They're thankful for all things, even the things that cause pain, the discomfort and confusion in their lives. They give thanks for those things because they recognize that although they don't understand why this had to be this way, they know that all this is in control of God, their Father, who loves them, who cares for them, and will not give them anything that they cannot handle, and that is not for their good. Fourthly, Paul says, those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another out of reverence for God. People that are filled with the Spirit don't put themselves ahead of others. They don't think that they're better than others. They don't think that their ideas are better than others and their plans and their programs are better than others. No, they do the exact opposite. They regard themselves as inferior to others. They regard others as superior to them, and they're willing to cede their rights and their preferences and their ideas and their priorities to the rights and the preferences and ideas and priorities of others, always putting others ahead of themselves. Now, that is what it means, according to Paul, to be filled with all these. It means much more than this. This isn't an exhaustive list, but this is a representation of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Are you filled with the Spirit? You say, how can I be filled with the Spirit? I have no control over the Spirit. That's true. He's the Spirit of God. We can't command the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God blows, is like the wind, and it blows wherever it wants. You cannot tell the sound thereof, whence it comes and whence it goes. Jesus says we have no control over the Holy Spirit. And yet we must be filled with Him. And how can we be filled with Him? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18, how does a person get drunk? He drinks wine, and he drinks, and he drinks, and he drinks, until the drink has taken control of his life, of his faculties. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Paul says, if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, beloved, we must drink in the Holy Spirit. That means we must desire and pursue after the things of the Spirit. And that begins with coming to Christ. And what did Jesus say in John 7, verse 37 to 39, as He stood there, that feast there in the temple, and all these people were ready to go home? It was the last day of that great feast, and Jesus stands there in the midst of the temple and cries out at the top of His lungs, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." And He promises, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What are these rivers of living water that Jesus says will flow out of your heart if you come to Him and drink? It's the Holy Spirit. And it's the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we need to go to Christ, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the more often we come to Christ, and the more often we plead, "Oh Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit," the more the Lord will send us His Holy Spirit. That's what He promised. And it will flow, the Spirit of God and His gifts and graces will flow out of us like streams of living water. So it begins with coming to Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, beloved, you need to go to Him. It's the only way you can be filled with the Spirit of God. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're on your way to hell. And oh, how gracious the Savior is when He stands also today and says, "Come to Me. If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink." Only Christ can satisfy your thirst, beloved. And therefore, you must go to Him. You must drink deeply from Him, and as you drink from Christ, He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. The disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. Believers can and must be filled with the Spirit still today. And it's possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, I ask you again, are you filled with the Spirit? You know, we're all filled with something. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your condition is, all of us here are filled with something. We're either filled with sin, and we're filled with the world and the things of the world, or we're filled with the Spirit. And it's a no-brainer. The things of the world, sin cannot satisfy. The things of the world and sin will only drag us into hell. But the things of the Spirit will satisfy. And they will lead us to heaven. And since that is so, and since God has revealed this to us in His holy word, congregation, I say to you this morning, be filled, be filled, be filled with the Spirit. Amen.